Here in a second. Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are continuing our journey through Hebrews chapter 12. And before we get started, Brother Cecil, would you open in prayer for us tonight?
Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day that thou hast blessed us. We thank you for that precious word that thou hast also brought to our lives, our souls. Thank you, Lord, for gathering us even this evening, and as we study your word, we do pray that you might open our understanding to thy precious word. Open our thoughts, Lord, keep us focused on thee, and open us, Lord, that we may be a rejoicing people in this dark world. Thank you, Lord, for your many mercies upon each one of us, and as we gather tonight, truly think of Sandy, that you might be near to her, and asking, Lord, that you might heal her body according to your will. Thank you, Lord, for being so gracious to each one of us as we think of any one of us that become ill and have health issues. We see thy precious hand working in each of our hearts. May it be so with Sandy and Keith. May it be that you would be glorified. Help us, Lord, tonight to appreciate, Lord, the things that you have blessed us with. That is thy word, thy precious son. We are most blessed people. And most times, Lord, we oft forget. We are but dust, nothing. Lord, according to your will, you have put us here for your glory. So we do thank you, Lord, and precious, in your precious name we ask it, you be pleased to visit us tonight around your word, and we give you the praise and the glory, and be with Rick as he ministers, give him clarity and give him understanding, and may he have the power to bring forth thy precious word. In Jesus' precious name we ask it, amen.
Amen. Tonight we have, but ye are come. This is a contrast between the old covenant at Mount Sinai and the new covenant through our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Tom, would you read this passage for us, please? It's Hebrews 12, verses 16 to 24.
Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so, much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, just made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape.
Amen.
If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I have shaken not the earth only, but also heaven.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. This passage tonight makes a clear distinction with the burden of the Old Testament law and the grace, the blessing, the privilege that we have in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The previous section had ended with that call to holiness, an exhortation for us to be obedient to the Word of God, to not have any root of bitterness in us. And the example here that is next turned to is that example of Esau. But it also mentions here another sin. It mentions fornication and the profaneness, such as Esau. And while it might seem a little bit strange to link such immorality with the selfish desires of Esau as he traded his birthright for a morsel of food, I believe we must understand this in the spiritual context in which it is intended, because Paul exhorted the Corinthians that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. So this mention here in verse 16 of fornication and the profaneness of trading a birthright is far more than just the natural commission of sin. It's far more than just the reference to the Old Testament practice where the oldest son typically got the double portion of the inheritance. There's a spiritual application here. Throughout much of the Old Testament, whenever the children of Israel devolved into idolatry, it was linked with spiritual adultery, and thus this reference to fornication. And the abdication of the birthright by Esau wasn't just his forfeiting of the privilege of the oldest son receiving a double share of the inheritance. It was typical for the oldest son to then inherit the priestly role for the family. And Genesis makes it clear that Esau did not accept that privilege. He didn't cherish that role that would have normally fallen to him as the oldest son. And even worse, he forfeited the lineage that could have otherwise been his. Of course, in the sovereignty of God, we know that even from before their birth, the prophecy of the Lord was that the younger should serve the older, that Jacob would be the seed or produce the seed through which the Messiah would eventually come. The scripture indeed references the fact that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But this wasn't just a foreknowledge of Esau and his actions. It was the nature of his soul. He despised the birthright, according to the book of Genesis. He didn't see any value beyond the momentary pleasure of that good meal that Jacob could provide him. All the rest was useless in the mind of Esau. And thus, he forfeited that birthright because he did not treasure, he did not value a close relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had shown a special presence and a special call upon Abraham, Esau's grandfather. He had shown his mercy and his grace even to Isaac in providing a wife for him from among their kin rather than from the pagans, from the nations that surrounded them. But we see the heart of Esau in Exodus 26, where it speaks of how Esau married wives from among the pagan women. He did not seek the godly marriage that Jacob and that Isaac had pursued. He didn't value the blessings that would come through obedience to the Lord. And thus, he suffered the consequences. And it says here that Esau couldn't undo what he did. Even though he wept bitterly, those tears could not undo the surrender of the birthright that he had given away so frivolously. Some have read into this passage that there are some who genuinely seek repentance and yet cannot find salvation. But that is not the point here of this passage. That is not its meaning. Because the Bible says that there is God's answer to prayer when it's a genuine plea for repentance. With a humble and a contrite spirit, if we go to the Lord, forgiveness can be found. Even as we often quote that verse from 1 John 1:9, that He's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. Indeed, we are told that if we ask, if we seek, we shall find. And if we knock, the door shall be opened unto us. So this is not a commentary on the inability to genuinely repent, the inability to seek a relationship with God. The implication for Esau is that he never found genuine repentance. He had remorse. He had bitter weeping as a result of what he had done. And even though he mellowed in his later years when Jacob returned 20 years later, nevertheless, Jacob was driven away by the threats of Esau to kill him. He had resolved that as soon as Isaac died, he was going to kill his younger brother to avenge what he regarded as Jacob stealing his birthright. But it was Esau's own action. It was Esau's own indifference to that great privilege that was his as the firstborn to give it all away and to abdicate his responsibility that he would have otherwise had as the spiritual leader of his family. And thus, though he regretted it, he never had true repentance. This was the condition of Esau's heart, and it manifested itself in the rest of his life. The fact that he intermarried with the pagan women rather than seeking a godly union. This too ought to be a warning to us today, because the scripture warns of the danger of being unequally yoked. We are to seek out God's will for a marriage partner, and thus not to follow our own desires or our own whims or our own wishes. This passage draws a contrast between the burden of the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, given through Moses at Mount Sinai, and that which we have, the access and the relationship with Christ that we have as a result of the gospel and as a result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. This speaks of the writer of the Hebrews addressing these Hebrew Christians. They were being tempted to return back to their old ways, to their old customs, to the burdens of the Mosaic law, the old covenant. But just as so much of this epistle to the Hebrews has emphasized the superiority of Christ, the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest, offering the greater sacrifice, greater than the Old Testament animal sacrifices. So too here we have that consideration of the superiority of our present relationship with Christ as compared with the burden of the Old Testament covenant of Moses. It says we are not come to that mountain, to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a place that was marked by darkness, gloom and doom, an intimidating presence of God through thunderings and lightnings. Indeed, we see here, as it emphasizes in Exodus 19, that there was a prohibition against them even approaching the mountain. Even if one of their animals went to the Mount Sinai, it would be killed. And such too was also true of any of the Israelites that would venture uninvited up the mountain. Moses was instructed and called by the Lord to go up the mountain to receive the law. But the rest of the Israelites were not permitted to do so. Moses was their representative. He was their leader. And it was through him that God revealed himself and his law. But the law which was given in the form of the old covenant was a burden that, as we see here and as we see in the accounts of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it was a burden that they could not carry. Though they initially enthusiastically said that they would follow the covenant, that they would accept the conditions which God laid out for them, in the flesh, they were completely incapable of living up to it. They could not possibly do all that the law required. And thus, they were worthy of death. And the prohibition against them going up the mountain for fear of death was a terrifying experience. The thunderings and the lightnings, which indicated God's judgment, God's wrath, also were so intimidating that they desired that God would not speak directly to them any longer, that any further communication with them would come solely through Moses. But in reality, it was a desire on their part to turn away from the Word of God. They did not desire to hear the Word of God. They could not live by His law. They preferred to go their own way. And we see that played out in the history of Israel. As they desired a king like the rest of the nations, they desired to live their lives in a way that they saw fit rather than the prescription that God had for them. And though they thought that they were making a commitment, a pledge to follow the covenant of the Lord, the fact that they could not live up to it led to discouragement, it led to rebellion, and it led to a choice of outright sin. Moses saw the implication of the judgment that was coming upon the people. As he went up the mountain and received the law, he heard the noise of the celebration in the camp where the people induced Aaron to construct a golden calf, and that temptation to revert back to Egypt, to the old ways, even the old slavery. It's an indication to us of the power of sin. They were unable to break themselves from the yoke of their carnal nature, of their sins. And they quickly turned to an idolatrous worship. We read here in this passage that so terrible was the sight that Moses trembled in fear. That is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture other than here in Hebrews 12. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy does not record the fact that Moses was terrified by this thought. Yes, he did show great anger when he smashed the tablets of stone when he came down from the mountain. But this passage tells us that the splendor of the revelation that he received, the ominous nature of God's judgment upon the wicked, was so awesome, so terrible, that Moses, even Moses, was terrified. And this ought to remind us of the awesome nature of God, the absolute holiness of God, and the realization that we, in ourselves, cannot approach unto that holiness. But despite that, and despite the Old Testament history where the people of Israel were under such a burden, they could not live up to the law, they desired to turn away, to flee from the presence of God, not desiring even to hear his word pronounced unto them. But this passage, in encouraging the Hebrew Christians not to turn back to the old way, not to revert to their old traditions and their old culture, not to return to the ceremonial practices of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, but to realize their great privilege, even as we must recognize our great privilege, that we, as Gentiles that have been grafted in to this glorious relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. There are many Christians today who place great emphasis upon some future hope of a restored temple in Jerusalem. But this passage affirms even what is said of Abraham earlier on in this book of Hebrews. Abraham looked for a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this, too, emphasizes that spiritual relationship with God through Christ. But ye are come to Mount Zion, the holy city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And thus our hope is not for a restored temple in Jerusalem. It's not a reversion to the promised land of Palestine. Our hope, our eternity, is based on that promise of God, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And that's the Mount Zion that is spoken of here, the holy presence of God and his throne, his heavenly city, the city of God. And in that sense, the New Testament church is the city of God, the assembly of God's people. And thus, we as Christians are said to be the living stones in a spiritual temple that is being fashioned and constructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has given us all spiritual gifts and called us to do certain good works, to do his will, to live our lives as salt and light of the earth, as ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, that we might fulfill that purpose for which God has called us. And thus, our expectation is a spiritual relationship. It's not a material future. Yes, there will be a heavenly city, a city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But it's not within the confines of this old fallen earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be an eternal presence with God, free from sin, free from corruption, free from pain, free from sickness, free from tears, and free from death. And thus, the promise of God is a spiritual blessing. And that ought to discourage anyone from any thought of reverting back to the natural, back to the carnal, back to the old ways. This promise in Hebrews 12 is based not upon their will, not upon their commitment, not upon their intellect, but it's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For it says here, Jesus is our mediator. It emphasizes his human name. When the Lord was born, the angel Gabriel told Mary and Joseph that they should name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here in Hebrews 12, we see the emphasis upon that name, Jesus. For it is he who is our Savior. It is he who is our mediator. It is he who has guaranteed the covenant. The Old Testament Hebrews pledged to follow the covenant of God, to accept the blessings that were promised, and also to realize that there were cursings if they fell short, if they failed. But they could not live up to that commitment. They could not complete their end of the bargain. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, he paid the ransom. He reconciled us unto that relationship with himself. And he has secured the eternal blessing, that which we could not gain ourselves. We often sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And thus, it's a reminder to us that our salvation is eternal life. It is not conditioned upon our continuation of following a particular practice. Indeed, if we turn and apostatize, even Hebrews 6 warns us that there's no reconciliation from that point. But realizing that we are just sinners saved by grace, there is that promise, if we have a true relationship with Christ, that he will finish the work that he has begun in us, that there is hope for restoration and reconciliation, to get back into the straight and narrow way, to find genuine repentance, that he will forgive us if we humbly confess our sins and realize that we have strayed. He has mercy. He has grace. He will reconcile us unto himself. And he will do that which he has promised to do in our lives. And thus, we are drawn unto this great assembly, the assembly of the firstborn. And that is a reference, of course, to the spiritual nature of all adopted children of God. We are heirs of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead, but we, by faith, also are considered to be the assembly of the firstborn, the general assembly. And this references the fact that God's people are drawn from every kindred and nation and tongue and tribe, not just from the stock of Israelites, not just from the Hebrew culture, not just from Old Testament Israel, but from every nation and kindred and people and tongue, from all nations. It's a general assembly. It's not just an exclusive relationship of cultural Hebrews. And thus, this general assembly of the firstborn is all Christians, all who by faith have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, recorded in heaven. And thus, we are guaranteed a presence with the innumerable host of the angels. Not the fallen angels who were cast down with Satan, but the servants of God, the ministering spirits of the Lord, with God as our judge, and with the souls, the spirits of the just who have gone on before. We are guaranteed an eternity with God through Christ. But ye are come. We have come. Not by our own works, not by our own wills, but we have come because of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God. And he has drawn us into that relationship, a dependence upon the grace and the mercy of Christ, not upon our own efforts, not upon our own works. And thus, the condition of the believer is far greater than that state of fear which controlled the lives of the people of the Old Covenant, that even caused Moses, that servant of the Lord, that friend of God, to quake and to fear in terror. But we have a different relationship. We have a restored, reconciled, peaceful relationship with Christ. Paul tells the Romans that in Christ there is no condemnation for us. We have been restored. We have been forgiven. And he has promised to finish that work which he has begun in us. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he will complete that work which he has begun in us. So we are come, even as this faithful remnant of the first century Hebrew Christians are reminded, that our condition is far better than the old covenant system of the law. The new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of God's sovereign working in the lives of his people, is a far greater relationship than the outward, external law. And thus, we no longer need the sacrifices. Christ is the once and for all sacrifice, as has been made so evident in the earlier chapters of this epistle. But here we have Paul, or we have the writer of Hebrews, if it is Paul, concluding his argument, emphasizing the superiority of the relationship of the Christian to Christ rather than the externals of the old covenant. The new covenant relationship, the covenant of grace, the covenant of mercy, is that to which we are come. And it is that which ought to prompt us to great rejoicing and great obedience as we recognize not just our responsibilities under the gospel, the responsibilities of holiness, but the privilege of obedience and relationship that we have through Christ. This was kind of a concluding argument by the writer of Hebrews. It is that which was designed to wake them up, to turn them from that natural tendency to revert back to the familiar, to revert back to the old ways. The gospel calling was such a high privilege that they should not even consider turning back. And we, too, ought to recognize God's call to holiness, that even as he said throughout both the Old and the New Testament, he desires obedience more than sacrifice. But he calls us to be holy as he is holy, and he promises to do that which he has purposed in our lives, that he would receive the glory and that we would receive the good. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding, but ye are come?